All right. Well, good morning again, church. Today we're finishing up our third and last grouping of miracle stories in the text of, in the gospel account of the book of Matthew. And what Matthew has been showing us, and there are these miracle stories for the purpose of demonstrating to us, to prove his point, that Jesus is in fact worthy of following with your life. In one sense, it's as if Matthew is trying to answer any objections to following Jesus before we can even ask them. So for those of us who might be tempted to say, well, you know, I can't follow Jesus because I've spent a whole lifetime building my career and building my portfolio, Matthew responds by saying, so did I. So did I. And I promise you that Jesus is better. For those who might say, well, I can't follow Jesus because of my family, what would they think? Matthew responds by saying, if you're living with an undivided heart, Jesus is the better portion. Let the dead go bury the dead. Or maybe for those who say, I can't follow Jesus because I'm unsure if I can trust him to care for me, Matthew, in these miracle stories, responds by saying, you mean the Jesus, the one who heals and cures the sick? You mean the one who heals the paralyzed and who casts out the demons? You mean the one who even calms storms and even raises the dead? You don't think you can trust him to care for you? And Matthew's building this case, he's building this argument for us to see, that's just silly. It's just silly to say that the God who does all of these things, you can't trust him fully to take care of you. Well, that's the point that Matthew's been making in these past two chapters that we see, is that there is only one that we can trust to truly take care of us. There is only one that's worthy of submitting your life to, your desires, your personal will, your physical possessions, our entire lives. And his name is Jesus. Amen. Which brings us to our main point today in this final grouping of miracle stories. And that is, because Jesus is worthy, here's the point, the main point. It's really long. Make sure you take it. Follow Jesus. That's the point. That's the point of the whole sermon. Because Jesus is worthy, follow Jesus. And in our text this morning, what we are going to see are four true and compelling reasons to do so. So if you're taking notes, you might be helped by this outline. Follow Jesus because, number one, only Jesus gives us hope in the midst of despair. We see this in verses 20 through 22. Okay, follow Jesus, number two, because only Jesus brings us life in the midst of death. We see this in verse 18 and 19, and then it picks up again in 23 and 26. Number three, follow Jesus because only Jesus shows us mercy in the midst of our suffering. We see that in verses 27 through 31. And then lastly, follow Jesus because only Jesus grants us freedom in the midst of bondage. We see that in verses 32 through 34. But before we get started, let's just pray and ask for God's help one more time because we need it. Father, would you show us this morning through this passage, through this text, that you are indeed the better portion. That in everything that our life has accumulated to be thus far, that you are by far better. Would you reveal yourself, we pray. Amen. Well, let's just pick up where we left off from last week, and where we left off from last week, if you remember, Jesus is responding to John the Baptist's kind of disciples. If you remember from our story last week, that John the Baptist's his disciples came to him and said, hey, why do the Pharisees and ourselves spend all this time fasting? And Jesus says, well, that's because I haven't been, essentially, this is a paraphrase, it's because I haven't been with you. But my disciples don't need to fast right now because I'm with them, but there's this time coming where I'm going to leave them, and then that will be the time for fasting and remembering. And so as Jesus is answering them, as he's speaking to them, we come to verse 18, and verse 18 says this, as he was telling them these things, suddenly one of the leaders came and knelt down before him saying, my daughter just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus and his disciples got up and followed him. Now it's at this point, as Jesus is on his way to respond to this man's daughter, that Jesus, as we'll see here coming in the next verse, is interrupted. And essentially what we are seeing is a story within a story. It's a double story, if you will. And just for the sake of clarification, if you're, you know, perhaps if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you're new to the Bible, and you hear us keep using this word story, I want to make sure that you understand what we mean by when we say that. See, what we mean by the word story is not the same as you would mean if you were to say, I'm going to read my kids a bedtime story. That's not how Christians are using this word as it pertains to Scripture. No, what we're talking about and what we mean by the word story is an actual true account, a telling, a true report, a story, all right? So just so to set the stage, that's what we're seeing here. And what we're about to read, this true report, this true story. And then what Matthew goes on in verse 20, and he says, just then, as Jesus and his disciples were on his way to see this man's daughter, just then a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached from behind him and touched the end of his robe. For she said to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be made well. In verse 22, it says that Jesus turned and he saw her. And he said to her, have courage, daughter. Your faith has saved you. And the woman was made well from that moment on. You see, the first point that we see here is that we follow Jesus. He's worthy because only Jesus gives us hope in the midst of our despair. Now, if COVID has taught us anything, is it too soon to talk about COVID? Okay. If COVID has taught us anything, it has taught all of us that we need that germs are everywhere and we need to wash our hands, right? Now, some of you have been germophobes your entire life, and you've never needed that reminder. But for some of us, myself included, I needed that reminder, and now all of us are germophobes because of COVID. But if you can imagine for just a moment what it would be like to grow up or to be in a remote and removed country in a time before science, in an age of primarily a hunter-gatherer society, there's lots of things you know, but there's one thing you don't know a whole lot about, and that's germs, okay? You don't understand exactly, necessarily, how sickness spreads. You don't understand what contagions are, or I don't even know what that means, but I read about it, right? Like you don't fully understand all of those things. And so what does God do in love for his people? Well, he teaches them. And in the Old Testament, he gives his people laws for different reasons and different purposes. Some of those laws that he gives them is to preserve their life by teaching them how to stay physically healthy and clean. Some of those laws that he gives them is to preserve their holiness by teaching them how to stay spiritually clean. And other of those laws that he gives them is to help them to remain a distinct people separate from other pagan cultures and societies and countries. And if you read the Old Testament, what you notice is that these laws are very, very, very specific. Why? Because you give specific rules to children who don't know any better. That's essentially why God is so, so specific with the Old Testament law. Well, two laws that God gives his people are not to touch anything dead. That makes sense. Or to touch any person who has an open or bleeding wound. And if you did, you would therefore, by default, become unclean yourself, and you'd have to go through this whole big to-do to become clean again. You'd have to do this purification process of washing yourself and washing your clothes and quarantining from others. The Jewish people were quarantining before quarantining was cool, okay? And they were just way ahead of their time. And because of these laws, here in this story, what we see is a woman who is essentially removed from all of society because of her physical condition. And what we see is that this woman doesn't only have a physical problem, but her physical problem leads to a social problem, which also leads to a spiritual problem. Because of her condition, she would not have been able to gather with God's people for worship in the temple. Because of her condition, she would not have been able to even receive a hug from a loved one out of fear of defilement. And so what does she do? It says that in her despair and desperation, she breaks quarantine. Knowing that she's making everyone else ceremonially unclean, but her determination and belief that Jesus' healing power outweighs any risk that I have to take. So what does she do? She pushes past the crowds and engages Jesus. And notice, friends, how Jesus responds in the text. The first thing that we see that he does is he himself breaks protocol. He allows this unclean woman to touch him. Which, you know, every Jew watching at this very moment understands that by doing so, now Jesus himself has become unclean. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't seem to mind this. In fact, people's uncleanliness doesn't seem to affect him. Rather, what we've seen so far in chapters 8 and chapters 9 is that rather than people infecting Jesus, when he touches them, he seems to infect them. But the second way he responds is that he responds to her faith. What we see is that Jesus has the power to heal, but only those with faith are the ones to receive it. That's important for us to know this morning. This is good news for all of us this morning. That Jesus is not afraid of unclean people. That we don't have to clean ourselves up to come before him. We don't have to allow time and space in between our sin and coming to God in confession. We don't have to wait those few days like we often do just to allow our shame to subside. No, we can come to him immediately, even as the stench of sin is still all over us. Friends, this morning, I don't know what your week was like, what you engaged in, what you touched, what your eyes had seen, what your mind has thought about, but you need to know that Jesus knows and he doesn't turn his back on you. That even today, even this moment, you can come before him and he welcomes you. Why? Well, because like we see here in the text, we're not lost in the crowd before him. That he sees us, that he sees you, he knows you. He's intimately aware of every single detail of your life. Therefore, like this woman who is full of faith, we are to draw close to Jesus in desperateness and in hopefulness. This is the correct way to come to him. And when we do, how will he receive us? Well, look at verse 22. What's he say? Your faith has saved you. I don't know if there's more beautiful words in all of the Bible than that. Your faith has saved you. Follow Jesus, because only Jesus gives you hope in the midst of despair. But secondly, follow Jesus, because only Jesus brings us life in the midst of death. Look at verse 23 with me. It says, when Jesus came to the leader's house, he saw the flute players and a crowd lamenting loudly. Leave, he said, because the girl is not dead but asleep. And they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and he took her by the hand, and the girl got up. The news of this spread throughout that whole area. Now, let us not miss that this father who has come to Jesus because his daughter has died has big faith. Right? Can we just, I mean, all agree that this is some massive amounts of faith that this father has? How many of us might think that, yes, let's ask Jesus to heal our fever. Yes, let's ask Jesus to cast away any evil spiritual demonic spirits. But ask Jesus to raise my dead daughter? I don't know. Death seems like a little stretch. Seems a little too permanent or too final. Why would I even bother wasting God's time with such a thing? But what we see is that with Jesus, death is temporary. It may be the final stop on this side of glory for all of humanity and our own just secular age and secular mind, but thinking biblically, death is temporary. Jesus has power and authority over death. And the big picture that Matthew is putting together for us in all of these little random, what seem like random individual miracle stories, is that Jesus is doing more than the eye can see. That Jesus is doing more than the eye can see. You see, when Jesus heals a person, as we've read over the past 3 weeks together, there's something much bigger happening than just that person being healed. When Jesus cast out the demons, there's more than going on there than just that individual being set free. Even here, Jesus's victory and power over death itself, there's something much greater happening here than just him bringing this little girl from death back to life. And the question for us this morning is, okay, what is it? What is it that Jesus is really doing in all of these things, but especially in this account where he takes on the biggest challenge of all, death itself? What's really happening? Well, last week, we caught a glimpse of it when Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven, get up and walk. What we saw last week was that Jesus has authority over sin, that he has the ability to forgive sin. And so let us just think for a moment together what all that means. And what we might think of are in places perhaps like Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where we see the natural outcome of sin, and that's that it's connected to death. Romans 6, 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Or we could look at another place, like James chapter 1, verse 15, that says, after desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So in other words, the diagnosis of sin, right, is that all sin leads to death. It may seem small and insignificant, but it's going to kill you. It may seem small and insignificant, but it's going to take you to the grave. That's why the famous preacher Jonathan Owen said, kill your sin before your sin kills you. It will kill you. That's a guarantee. Both physical death and spiritual death. And so we think about it this way. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, but spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And so if we look back all the way to the book of Genesis, what we can see, right, we think of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, is that God breathes life into Adam. And then what that results in is Adam being different than all other of creation. God breathing life into Adam results with Adam having a soul. And what this means is that Adam's created spiritually alive, as we are in one sense. What this means is he's created spiritually alive. He's connected to God in this special way. He enjoys an intimate, personal relationship with God. And in this saddest love story that ever takes place, that ever exists, Adam rebels against his creator by sinning against God, which destroys this special relationship that he has with God. And in chapter 2, verse 17 of the book of Genesis, what we see is this to be 100% true. God tells Adam, hey, you can do all these things, but just don't do this one thing. Just don't eat from this tree of knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die. And although he would live after he did it, and so would his wife, though they would physically live after this rebellion against God in chapter 3, verse 7, it was at this point, this very moment, that their days would become numbered physically. And it was at this point that they died spiritually and became dead to godliness. Because of this one act, God separates himself from all of mankind, because through Adam, all of mankind has sinned. And the effect of spiritual death is this loss of God's favor, as well as the knowledge of God or even the desire for God. But not only do we see a spiritual death take place in this great rebellion, we see a physical death that enters the entire world. Through Adam's sin, as we see in places like Romans 5, death affects all things, meaning that all living things in the world begin this process of dying when sin enters into the world. Now, why is any of this important? Back to our question. What is Jesus doing here? In all these little miracle stories, what's the story behind the story? Well, as Jesus brings a little girl back to life from death, as Jesus casts out demons, as Jesus heals sickness and disease, what really is going on is that Jesus is making all things new. He's making all things new. He's essentially restoring Eden. He's bringing in the kingdom of God as it was intended to be, saving the world from everything that has defaced and destroyed it. He's turning back the effects of sin, triumphing over the finality of sin, death itself. It's as if Jesus is saying, or it's as if God through Jesus is saying, ha, where, O death, is your sting now? Ha, Where, O sin, will you be victorious now? Ha! My original plan was to make for myself a people to dwell with on earth, and that's exactly what I'm going to do by making all things new and ushering in the kingdom of heaven and the new earth. You see, friends, in the person and the work of Jesus, God is ushering in a new day. A day in which the deaf will hear, the blind will see, the lame will leap, and the mute will sing for joy. And notice from our text who it is that benefits from these bigger things that God is doing. Well, what we see in every example that we've looked at so far is that the ones who are benefiting from this are the faithful ones, the ones who are full of faith. Those who believe are the ones to benefit. And notice what moves Jesus in this very story. It's the faith of the Father. It's the faith of the Father. It's his faith in believing that Jesus has the power and the ability to bring his little girl back to life. Just like with the woman that he healed here, again, what we see is that the driving factor of who gets to be a patient of Jesus or not is a posture of the heart that cries out and says, I believe. I believe. I've often wondered, why is it that God makes faith so instrumental into redeeming our relationship with him, into restoring our relationship with him? Well, the reason is because it's actually the very thing that Adam rejects in the garden. A disbelief in God's love, a disbelief in God's wisdom, a disbelief in God's authority. Therefore, every single person who now comes back into intimacy with God is going to have to do so by faith. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know what faith is. Faith is not this mystical, you know, belief in whatever you want it to be. It's not this mystical affirmation of some higher power that's unknowable or unexpressible. No, biblical faith is demonstrated as practical confidence in the power of Jesus. And so far, what we have seen is that faith is the one condition to Jesus' healing ministry. Notice that no one shows up to Jesus and says, so what do you think, doc? What are my odds? Do you think you can heal me? No. Rather, the good doctor says to everyone who's hurting, what do you think? Do you think I can heal you? And he gives them this opportunity to respond by faith. This past week, my wife and I had the chance to get away a few days without kids. Parents, woohoo, right? And we went to Portsmouth, New Hampshire. If you've been there, it's a cute little old town, very old town, super old buildings with super old cemeteries. And as we were walking by one of these super old cemeteries, My wife pointed out that many of these tombstones, you could no longer see any letters on. You couldn't see a name. You couldn't see any writing. They were just a blank tombstone. And it wasn't because they were blank. It was because they were just old. And in a very profound way, as my wife does in all things, she says, isn't it something that time and weather erase all earthly memory of us? It's so true. That for each one of us, we're all just three generations away from not even being remembered. Right? No one's going to know you. No one's going to remember you. Your great-great-great-grandkids are not going to know your name. Nevertheless, even your very own life. Why? Because death is this great eraser. And yet, in a life that is marked by fading days and withering away of all things, what we see is we have this opportunity to follow Jesus because only Jesus brings us life in the midst of death. That for those who've placed their faith in Christ, there's this promise of better days to such a degree that Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, for the Christian, living for Christ, it's really good. These are good times. But if you kill me, great. I'm looking forward to that too. It's going to be okay. So friends, we follow Jesus because one, only Jesus gives us hope in the midst of despair. But also because Jesus brings us life in the midst of death. And then thirdly, we follow Jesus because only Jesus shows us mercy in the midst of suffering. Look at verse 27 through 31 with me. It says, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men approached him again. So apparently, Jesus sort of just kind of ignored them the first time, but in their persistence, he's going to respond to them. And it says that Jesus says to them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." So he touched their eyes, saying, "Let it be done for you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. Then Jesus warned them and sternly said to them, "Be sure to not tell anyone. Be sure that no one finds out." But they went out and they spread the news about him throughout the whole area. Now in this story, it starts with Jesus being called a title. It's a title that should sound familiar to us since we've been in the book of Matthew for what seems like forever already, and we're only 9 chapters in. Welcome to Grace Harbor, okay? We've seen this title, Son of David, before in Matthew chapter 1. If you remember it back in the beginning of the book, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, which leads us to believe that as these men call him the Son of David, that in their blindness, they are seeing what no one else can see with their sight. These men know who Jesus is. And more importantly, they are banking on him to be exactly who he was foretold to be. Now in the book of Isaiah chapter 35, written 700 years before Jesus was born, there is this promise of a coming Messiah who would do what? Open the eyes of the blind, because he's characterized by being a Messiah of mercy, right? That's what the prophecy is about. Let me read it to you. I think we have it up here. It says, this is Isaiah 35 verses 3 through 6. It says, "Strengthen the weak hands, steady the shaking knees. Say to the cowardly, be strong and do not fear. Here is your God. Vengeance is coming. God's retribution is coming. He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy." It's everything we've been seeing, right? Like God, Jesus is just fulfilling all of this. Now, if you were a person who knew about this kind of Messiah, if you were a person who knew about this kind of Savior that God was going to send you, and if you were blind and you were suffering, how might you respond to him or cry out to him when he arrives? Well, most likely you would say, "Have mercy on me," because you know through the prophecy he's a merciful God, the Son of David. And because you know he's merciful, you're willing to approach him to heal you from your suffering. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're suffering in silence, maybe you're struggling with something on the home front or on the work front or just at a soul level, the natural conclusion of these verses that we're studying this morning is that you should, like the blind men, trust in the character of God to be merciful to you and to follow your life with and cling to him for hope today in your struggle. That's God's good word to you this morning. For those of you who might be here this morning, you're not Christians. I wonder if perhaps the reason you're hesitant to put your faith in Christ, to put your faith in God, is because of this distorted view of who God is. As if when you approach him by faith, he's just going to scowl at you and lecture you for all the wrong you've ever done. I can understand that fear. But that's just not a biblical view of God. That's not what we see in the scriptures. That's not how he's revealed himself to us. In fact, it's actually the complete opposite. Listen to these words from Micah 7. This is how God has revealed himself. "Who is a God like you, forgiving iniquity and passing over rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not withhold his anger forever because he delights in faithful love. He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Church, this morning, I pray what you would take out of this place today is the character and the nature of God. This is who God has revealed himself to sinners to be. This is why God invites us to respond to him by faith. We have nothing to fear. Amen. Someone's awake. Thank you, brother. Therefore, we follow him because he brings us hope in the midst of despair, life in the midst of death, mercy in the midst of suffering, and then lastly, number four, we follow him because only Jesus grants us freedom in the midst of bondage. Verse 32 says, just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he drives out demons by the ruler of demons. Okay, so if you remember, at the end of chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is walking down, the people, the crowds, say to themselves, it says that they are astonished at Jesus' teaching because his teaching was like one who had authority, not like the scribes, not like their scribes. Here, what it says is the crowds are, same language, amazed, saying nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. So in other words, both Jesus' words and Jesus' actions are unlike anything that anyone has ever seen. And what is clear here is that his popularity is not welcomed by the powers that be. And so they ask themselves a question. Why is it when we teach, when we pray, when we cast out demons, nothing happens? But when Jesus speaks, storms calm, the dead are raised, and demons run. Why is this happening? Well, it can't be because he's truly God. That's not even a reality. So the only other explanation is that he gets his power from the devil himself. And in other places in Scripture, Jesus is going to respond to this accusation, and he's going to say, that's silly. That's crazy. A house divided against itself will never stand. How can I be working for the devil and at the very same time thumping his demons? It doesn't make sense. Rather, what makes better sense is the prophecy that's found in Isaiah chapter 61 that says this. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. Again, friends, what we are seeing here is just this bigger picture of what Jesus is doing. This bigger picture of Jesus' mission. Jesus is the one that the Spirit of God has anointed to destroy the works and effects of the enemy. He's the one that has been sent to ransom and redeem the captives and the prisoners, thereby bringing freedom to a world in the midst of bondage. And so the question that Matthew has been asking us to consider is to decide. It's a question we all have to, we just can't bypass it or forget it. We have to decide whether or not Jesus is worthy of following with our lives. And in the past two chapters, he's shown us three responses that we could have. We could respond like the crowds and just be entertained by him. We could just kind of be, you know, curious about him and oh yeah, I like to read his word. I just love seeing all the cool stuff that Jesus did. We can respond like the proud do, and we can reject him completely, as many do. Or we can respond like the faithful, those who are full of faith and renounce everything to follow him. Friends, the invitation that God is inviting us into is to become a personal participant in his story. How do we respond to this invitation? By faith. You don't have to have a lot of faith. You don't have to have big faith like that father had when he was asking Jesus to help his little girl. In fact, what Jesus says is that you can have faith so small, it could be the size of a small seed, of a mustard seed. But you are going to have to respond by faith. You're going to have to yield yourself to his presence and his direction. You're going to have to believe and trust only in the power of Jesus Christ. That's Matthew's invitation to us. And it's the invitation that even today that we have upon us. So let's pray and thank God for his word. Father, we thank you that you've not left us to destruction, but in your rich, infinite mercy, while we were still sinners, you sent Jesus. May we never grow tired or weary of that good news. May our whole lives be just submitted under that banner. May everywhere we go, may we just be, may that be our proclamation. We have hope for today because Jesus loves sinners. We love you, Lord. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.